Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Let us hear together the reading of God's word. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. You may be seated. This text brings us to that very topic that we just sang about, which is old age, being alone, needing something to do, needing perhaps some provision in your life. And some of you can testify that being old kind of sneaks up on you, right? In fact, is Henry here today? Henry, happy birthday. ...83 years old, which is amazing because just 7 years ago he was 45. It happens quick, doesn't it? It happens quick. As this text opens up to us, remember we're just coming off of this interaction between the apostles and the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, where the apostles are determined to maintain the gospel ministry no matter what is said to them or done to them. They're not going to run away in fear. They're going to keep day by day in the temple, which was the common gathering place for the church at that time, and house to house in smaller settings and in more intimate groups. They were going to be teaching the word of God. And here, as chapter 6 opens up to us, we see that this is, first of all, a time of church growth. Now, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number. And I just want to encourage us that we don't need to be afraid of the church growing. Well, Joel, that sounds a little crazy. Well, the crazy are among us. We don't need to be afraid of new life filling up to the gills. We don't need to be afraid of multiplying. We don't even need to be afraid if God would call us to do multiple morning services. Oh my, hold on. Someone have a nitroglycerin tablet? I need something to restart the ticker. We don't need to be fearful of these things. We don't need to adjust our methods to try to accomplish it in human wisdom and in human strength. We need to keep preaching the gospel. We need to keep trusting the Lord. But what we see here in this apostolic time was a time of immense growth. Immense growth. A hymn that's been on my mind this week, and I'll use the right word, Allison. How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors. While everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. And at this point in that hymn, it takes a turn. It's really meditating on the conversion of self, the work of the Spirit in drawing us to Christ and consequently drawing us into the church under the ministry of the Word to the table of our Lord. And it starts to cry out, pity the nations, O our God. Constrain the earth to come. Send thy victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. We long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing thy redeeming grace. Do we long to see what was going on in the apostolic era? The number of disciples, and what an appropriate term for what we are to be. The number of disciples was multiplying, and rapidly. But with growth comes challenge. And after we see this church growth, we see, oh, you're going to love this one. We see cuisine-oriented grumbling. A complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And now, this isn't Jews versus Greeks. This is Hellenistic Jews versus Hebrew Jews. I thought there was only Hebrew Jews. No. There were Jews that had been in other parts of the world, had grown up not under the Hebrew language, had grown up under the Greek language. When they came to synagogue, they were carrying the Septuagint study Bible with them, the Old Testament scriptures in the Greek. And part of the challenge here was cultural. We'll see some other of the challenges here, but you can even simply say they didn't speak the same language. Now, the same issue can happen in our church, even generationally. Kids these days, what are they doing? What do they even mean when they say that? On the other end of the pew, okay, boomer. Whatever you say, whatever you think. I occasionally try to have some fun once in a while. And I thought, you know, what could John 3:16 sound like to different generations? This is where AI is enjoyable. So I asked ChatGPT, I said, can you translate John 3:16 into Boomer, Gen X, Millennial, Gen Y, and Gen Z? Boomers, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And you, all the boomers, said, yes. There is a believeth in there. That's how we know it's the Word of God. Good enough for Paul, good enough for Jesus, good enough for me. Gen X, God loved the world so much, gave his only son. Believe in him and you won't miss out on eternal life. That's us, Gen X. That's us. First episode of Friends aired 30 years ago today, guys. That's how getting old sneaks up on you. Millennials, God was like, I love this world. And sent his only son. If you're down with him, you get to live forever. Gen Y and ChatGPT wanted to clarify this is also millennial. This is old millennials and young millennials, right? Yeah. Yo, God was all about the world. So he hooked us up with his only son. Trust in him and you're set for eternal vibes. Gen Z. God was like, I'm all about this world, so I sent my only son. And if you vibe with him, you won't be ghosted. But get that eternal life, fam. ChatGPT was clear. Please note that these translations are just creative attempts to capture the essence of John 3:16 in different generational styles and may not precisely reflect the nuances of each generation's language. Even while we're all speaking English, the linguistic and cultural differences among us can be felt, can be difficult, can be challenging. All the more so in that first generation of the church where there was such massive upheaval, repatriation all around the world. And in Jerusalem, they were feeling this challenge in the daily distribution, the administrating of it, and the receiving of it. See, the widows were a particular class within the church that some participated in the distribution. That was their ministry. That was the work that they did. But see, this touches on something in preceding chapters in the book of Acts. You'll remember in Acts 2, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And all in the church had possessions, all had things that belonged to them. But eventually, as the church had so committed to take care of one another that eventually all the trinkets are gone and people took to selling homes and selling properties to help provide for the needs. Acts 4, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Now, who's going to be more likely to have a property to sell? Someone born and raised in Jerusalem or in the outlying villages, or someone born and raised in Antioch who's been displaced by whatever issue? Well, it's going to be the Hebrew Jews that have a little more property to give, and so therefore maybe think, I have a little more say in what goes on around here. And so the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews, were being ignored, overlooked. Those who were displaced, those who were immigrants and refugees, didn't have the resources to help provide for their fellow believers. Now, there's a Presbyterian moment here, and that is the right of complaint. Right of complaint about something that has to do with the ministry of the church. Right of complaint is something that is inherent in our biblical system of church government. And that is, if you have a complaint about something that is preached, something that is taught, some way that things are being administrated here in the church, you come to the session, you complain to us, and if we don't agree with you, we will help you write a paper to the presbytery and help you complain about us to those who help oversee the ministry here in our local church. That's how Presbyterianism works. And that's your right. If there is something that you want to complain about, to not do it anonymously, not do it subversively, not do it gathering your friends in the corner and drumming up support and getting everybody perpetually fomented and upset about whatever it is that you don't like that the pastors or the elders are doing. But it's your right to come face to face, make accusation, and if we don't agree, then we can go together to the presbytery and we can have the presbytery help us sort it out. That's how it works. And notice there's a distinct difference there in how complaints are handled. Anonymity is not acceptable in the church. It's not acceptable. And as a pastor, and I've been at this summer, it'll be 25 years for me in the ministry. I've heard so many times in my life, well, you know, some people are saying. Ever heard that? Some people are saying. And I just reached a point in my ministry where I said, who's saying that? Well, I'm not free to share. Now, some of you know my response to this. If you're not free to share, I'm not free to care. Because I can't pastor ghosts. I'm not called to pastor some people who are saying some things. I'm called to pastor you. And if you have a problem with me, come tell me. If you have a problem with something I'm doing, something I'm teaching, something I'm preaching, come and talk to me. That's how it's done. That's how it works. You are more than free to be wrong. It's okay. And guess what? I'm free to be wrong too. So how did the apostles seek to manage this disruption in the life of the church? They handled it, we see thirdly, through collaborative grace. Collaborative grace. And the 12, remember Matthias had been added, the number of apostles was full, up to the full dozen, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. They gathered the whole church and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. I can hear the conversation. Listen, Matthew, you have got to step in here. You have got to show up when the distribution's happening because something is not right. You need to get here and you need to step in and do something about this. And the apostles so wisely said, we're not going to do that. We are not at the beck and call of the flock in that way. We are called to fulfill a particular ministry to the church, and we will not step away from that ministry to do something not lesser, but something that they are not called to in the church. It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And here you have some debate. Are these the prototypical deacons? Are these that intermediary office of evangelists that was being established? What is going on here? And some say, well, it's the deacons that are handling deaconly things and the dispersion of worldly goods for the physical care of members of the church. Others say, well, they were evangelists because not only were they administrating that, we also see them in the next chapter, we see Stephen preaching and evangelizing. And so there seems to be an expansion on the office of what we would typically think of as deacons. But as they choose these men, notice the standards are not someone who has a large company. It's not someone who has lots of employees. The standard is still godliness. We saw this in 2 Timothy 3 as we were looking at the office of deacon. And we looked at what it means that the deacons hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. I think mystery of faith with a clear conscience, that's a little elaborate for passing out gas cards, for making sure that someone has a meal when they're hungry. But we said a deacon understands the theology that underpins every bit of generous mercy that is doled out to the hurting and marginalized. They keep their eye on the prize, seeking to set up that dear soul for eternity when the world calls them to the here and now. That's all that matters. They deal in temporal matters with an eye toward eternal. They deal with the here and now with an eye toward the there and then. That's the life of a deacon. One foot in eternity and one foot in time. Dealing with temporal matters, helping those who have great need. Later then in Timothy, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness, who is manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That's the mystery of godliness that the deacons are called to uphold, even as they believe it, as they accomplish their ministries. So these widows are being neglected in the distribution of resources, the administration of the resources, either taking part in distributing or receiving as the distribution happened. And the apostles would not neglect any of the distribution of resources that they were called to distribute. They were going to stay faithful in the distribution of the eternal bread. They were going to stay faithful in lifting up the saints before the Lord in prayer. They wanted those resources that they were called to distribute to keep moving forward, because without them, no man can live. No man can live forever without that. We see a couple more Presbyterian moments in this part of the text. One of them is that there is ministry to be had outside of the ministry of the word and sacrament. Some of you might have suffered in previous lives under those who would so hyper-separate the word and sacrament that was all that mattered ever in any context in the church. Obviously, it has a primacy. Obviously, it's very important. Obviously, it's the basis for all that we are and all that we do. But there is so much other ministry that can go on in the church. And all of us are called to participate in that ministry. We also see that even the mundane ministries are overseen by the apostles, and that life carries on by oversight through elders and ministers. That we have an accountable ministry. That no one should be off just doing their own thing in the name of the church. But that there should be connection, and there should be conversation, and there should be accountability. All right, so we find collaborative grace, but then we also see confirmed godliness. And what they said, what the apostles said, pleased the whole gathering, pleased the congregation, pleased the church. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and the list is given here of these men, every single one of whom had a Greek name. Or even if they had a Hebrew name, it was translated into their Greek name was used here, showing the specificity with which the church addressed the issue in making sure that the Hellenistic widows were no longer neglected in the administration of resources. These Greek men were seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom. Reminds us of that testimony of God for Job, that Job was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Again, we find a Presbyterian moment here. We find the right of the congregation generally to choose those who minister among them, whether it's spiritual ministry or it's the ministry of resources to meet physical needs in their congregation. That is your right to have a say in those things. Then what do we find here? Once again, number five is the same as number one. We find church growth. We find the church continuing to grow. This is so important for us to note. There was a major division in the church. It was brought up. It was handled and dealt with. And the church kept going. They did not let conflict derail the ongoing work of the gospel in that place. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. There was this resuming of the enlargement of the footprint of the gospel even into one of the groups that was the most vitriolically hateful of the gospel. It's where all those guys who are regularly being informed that they were no longer needed because the final sacrifice had been offered. Even they began to walk in the faith of Jesus Christ. So what do we take home from this text? Friends, we need to remember that we are all widows. Physically, yes, there are those who are without husband and without family. There are those with greater needs that need cared for. But spiritually, we are all in need. We are all without. But in the church, we have rights, we have care and concern, and we have a desperate need to stay closely connected to the distribution that comes from this place, week in and week out, which is the Word and the Sacrament. Those things belong to the visible church only, not the invisible church. The officers of the church have been given this task. Christ says in his word, I've given elders, I've given teachers and preachers. That speaks to an organized body of believers who are tasked with teaching, preaching, administrating, dispensing the gracious means. Also, this text reminds us that this type of ministry, the physical, generous mercy of the church, is inextricably tied to gospel work. One author noted, the Roman Emperor Julian, writing in the 4th century, regretted the progress of Christianity because it pulled people away from the Roman gods. He said atheism, and to Julian that meant Christianity, atheism has been specially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care for the burial of the dead. It is a scandal that there is not a single Jew who is a beggar, and that the godless Galileans care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. While those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should render them. Friends, the diaconal, the mercy ministry of the church always brings the question, well, just how generous should we be? Friends, how generous has Christ been to you? But Joel, some of these people have done this to themselves. Okay. Some of these people keep making choices that keep them in these positions. Okay. And you're right, we didn't do this to ourselves. We never keep making choices that keep us in a state of spiritual need. How generous should we be? When it comes to the reception of the gospel, it is not us versus them. There's only us. There's only people of immense, overwhelming, insurmountable spiritual need. That's all there is when it comes to people. We are all beggars. We are all orphans. We are all widows. In James 1, it says that religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. What is that defilement of religion that dissipates when you participate in generous mercy? When you sit down to help someone who has neither the means nor the intuition, and most days even the gumption, to help themselves, you are starting to catch a glimpse of what you are without Jesus. You are lost and far from Him. You are starving, you are dying, you were in utter darkness, and you did not have the means. You did not have the skills. You did not have the intellect. You certainly did not have the gumption to do anything for yourself. It was all Jesus. How generous should we be? How generous has Christ been with us? How immediately should we work to meet needs? We see the apostolic example here. They wasted no time. There was an issue with the administration. They called a meeting. They got the folks lined up, prayed for them, laid hands, got them going in the ministry that needed to happen so that needs could be met. May we be so motivated. May we be so quick to respond, not only with generous mercy, but also with the gracious means of the gospel to all who are in need around us. Stand with me as we pray.